The early church, as we have actually been reading about in these first chapters of the book of Acts, are experiencing pain. But they're experiencing growing pains. And I tell you what, there is probably no church leader who has ever really worried too much about experiencing growing pains within the church. It means that something's happening. A lot of good things are happening, and people are being converted, and people are joining the church. The church is growing, and that's a great thing. But these were growing pains, and we've got some little incident here that shows us that in the chapter 6. See, the growth in their numbers was incredible. It started, it seems, with the apostles at the day of Pentecost and very quickly went into thousands. And then the scripture says that beyond that, there were thousands again. And the numbers are really quite incredible. So the growth was very, very large and very, very quick. But that also means that the numbers of needy people that they had to take care of was also growing at an alarming rate. And so not just were the conversion rate great, but the rate of needy people were growing. There's a lot of pressure and problems for people who wanted to be Christians in those days too, as far as even living or being accepted within the society and be able to do everything that they'd like to do. And we don't know at certain levels of what kind of persecution is there. We're told about some of it. But there was obviously a great number of widows, for instance, who joined the group. And for widows in those days, it was rather difficult. There was no government subsidies. There was no government handouts. And there was no kind of special allowances that were given. And the widows, in fact, would then not normally have a male who could actually earn for them or provide for them. And if they didn't have other family, the widows were really in quite a lot of strife. And so they depended upon groups or family or friends to be able to help meet some of their needs. They would do whatever they can, but it was very, very difficult for them. And in the early church, we find that already from chapter 4, that where there was a needy person among them, very often the people who had a little bit more than others would sell land or give money, give it to the apostles, and the apostles would distribute it as the needs were. So there were a lot of needy people around. And so in this passage of scripture here, we read about two groups of people that were in the church that were both needy, but a little bit of a problem arose. And by the way, it seems from this passage that the devil was very quick to exploit this little thing that was happening within the church to see if he could destroy. Remember that we've already said that he has tried to destroy the church by outward persecution, and that's only made the church stronger. And so therefore, he tried it in chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, how they actually came to the church leaders, and they deceived the church leaders because they were interested more in their name and their reputation than integrity and truth. And God judged them. So the devil tried then to get from within side. And here is another attempt of the devil who will seek to take any opportunity to get into a church fellowship or to get into a church body or a church family and try to destroy it, because that's what he's about. And so that's what happened here. So they've got two groups within the church. One group began to complain against the other group because they believed that the distribution of food was not equitable. That was the basic problem. The complaint really was against the apostles, because it's the apostles who had the responsibility to make sure that everybody received the distribution as needed. If you look at chapter 4, verses 35, 36, now when they brought money or sales from land, they put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. And when Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. The reason is that the apostles had the responsibility to make sure it was distributed. and that everybody received what was necessary. Now, it's interesting if you do any kinds of word studies, because the word used for complained, that is, one group complained against another, is the same one used in the book of Exodus when the people of Israel were complaining against Moses. In Exodus 16, verse 7, it says, "And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you would grumble against us?" Moses is saying, you might be complaining or grumbling against us or me, but really you're complaining and grumbling against God, and you will hear from him. Now, the Lord was never really happy with this kind of grumbling that went on amongst his people. And by the way, he still isn't. So if you're a grumbler, cut it out, because God doesn't like it. And it doesn't do the church any good anyway. So if you're a grumbler, cut it out. If somebody else starts to grumble, tell them to cut it out too. Okay, that's the way it is. And that's how we've got to live together. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 9 to 11, Paul said this: "We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes." Well, there you go. "And do not grumble," he said, "as some of them did, and were killed by a destroying angel." In verse 11, "These things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come." God does not like people grumbling. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, "Do everything without complaining or grumbling," says the apostle, "so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe." Do everything without complaining or grumbling. God doesn't like it. It destroys families and destroys fellowships. And we as Christian people are to do everything without grumbling or complaining. In other words, we need to be trusting God far more and leaning upon him and praying to him rather than grumble all the time. So let me give you an example. If you hear that something happened at a meeting and you weren't at and you don't like it and you grumble, you're out of line. You could have been at the meeting for a start. But the fact is that you don't grumble when something that you hear is wrong, because you might also have it wrong. And there's a lot of grumbling that goes on in churches that undermines the church. And we need to be aware of that. No matter what stage a church is up to, the devil will get his toe in the door and he will use whatever he can, and that's one of the great ways of destroying a church. And that's what the scriptures really are here for, to tell us about that. So what's the reason for the grumbling here? You've got the Hebraic widows. These were widows who were born in Palestine. They spoke Aramaic, because most of the Hebrews didn't go around speaking Hebrew. They spoke Aramaic. And they were very much immersed in the Hebrew culture. So they were real Jews, if you like, but people who'd become Christians out of Judaism and from a Hebrew background. Then we've got here something called the Grecian widows. And they were people who were born in the lands of the dispersion, somebody put it. In other words, as Judaism kind of spread out, it wasn't just Palestine. So you had Judaism spreading across the world in many Greek lands. And these people have grown up there, and they spoke Greek, not Aramaic. And they thought and behaved like Greeks think and behave, rather than what Jews think and behave. So you've got cultural clash, haven't you? And you've got these two people and the two groups that are there. And the Grecian widows were missing out on this distribution. Do you think that was deliberate? Don't like this culture. Do you think it was deliberate? I don't. I think it was just something that happened because the growth was incredible. And the apostles just couldn't keep on top of it. They couldn't keep up with it. The social needs were really becoming so great and such a huge ministry area that, in fact, they couldn't cope. By the way, I like little things like this in the scripture. Because I've heard over the years people say to me, oh, I wish we could go back to be a first century church. What the heck for? Because they had church that people grumbled in. So what's the difference? Why would you want to go back to a first century church? I think that what this shows us is the church is not perfect. And though we may not be rejoiced that the first church was not perfect, it's sad to see it. I'm glad it's written there for us. Because in fact, it actually helps us to realize that the struggle is always there in every generation. Don't wish for a first century church. Just wish for what God wants today in our 21st century church. So here's a spiritual battle going on. The devil has tried to destroy the church, as I said, by external persecution and trouble. He's tried to destroy it with internal deceit and impurity. And now he's trying it with another tack of distracting the leaders from their primary calling. That's what was happening. Distracting leaders from their primary calling. And that's what we have here. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because of the widows, etc. And verse 2, so the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, let's do something about it. So that was the issue, and the apostles finally got to the point where they say, we've got to do something about this. The church needed to come together in order to resolve the issue and talk it out, and the leaders needed to restate the priorities of their calling, and that's what they did. Their calling was to the ministry of the Word of God, the scripture here says. The word behind ministry is a word, diaconia, or we get the word diaconate from, or deacon. It just means service. And some people have actually thought that, oh, here in this passage is the first reference to deacons. It's these people who have been set apart to do the service on the table. And by the way, the word used in that is also diaconia, or we get our word diaconate or servants from it. What he's saying is that the apostles are saying, we are called to the ministry of the Word of God. We need other people called to the ministry of waiting on tables. Using the same word. And that means that the apostles were not denigrating the ministry of waiting on tables. It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word to wait on tables. Get somebody else to do it. You're saying, oh, the apostles think they're too big for themselves. That they don't want to wait on tables. Get somebody out of lowly plebo or something to do that. That's not what he's saying. They're just saying it's a matter of priority and calling. And they're using the same word of ministry and service for whatever they're talking about. They're not saying that one ministry is more important than the other. They're simply saying it's not right for us to spend so much time being involved in this ministry that we can't do what God has called us to do. Isn't that fair? That's what they're doing. Others need to be appointed by the church to serve in this ministry area. What it's also saying to us, and a good reminder, is that all service is ministry in the church, and all ministry is service in the church. We talk about people, and I've been referred, because I've been in ordained ministry, if you like, now, for 40 years, people say, oh, you're called into full-time service or full-time ministry. According to this text, you are all called into full-time ministry. You get that? But our calling is different in what we are called to do. But we're all called into full-time ministry. And one is not greater than the other. All service is ministry. And we're called to that full-time service. If you want evidence, by the way, of the importance of this ministry of food distribution, then look at the qualifications that are laid down for those people who are to do it. Verse 3, brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who, what, are good administrators? Choose who have got good, heavy gifts, they can carry heavy boxes. strong people, or get these people who are, not necessarily real great at teaching Sunday school, but they can do manual stuff. So get them to do this kind of distribution. That's not what it says. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. That would be no different than the calling to be an apostle either. Who are known, that is demonstrating in their life, that they are men who are walking close to God. And their life is testifying to the evidence of the Holy Spirit within their lives. These are the people that you need to set apart for this ministry of the table service. Do you realize how serious that is then? When we're looking for people to do ministry within the church, we can fall into a trap sometime of saying, we've got a hole to fill, how can we fill it? Oh, there's somebody who's available, they're not doing much, maybe we could ask that person to fill the hole. Here, the scripture says, look for someone who has the evidence of the transforming power of the Spirit of God in their lives. And therefore, walking with Christ and having that wisdom that comes from God in order to do the service of waiting on tables. You get how serious that is? Now, that means that each one of you who are involved in any form of ministry, your first priority is your walk with Christ. And your walk with that Lord, with the Lord, so that there is an evidence of the Spirit of God in your life. And only then should you minister in His name. Do you understand that? You get that's what the scripture is saying. And yet so often we pull people in to just do stuff and we're not looking at that aspect so much, but just that they might have a qualification or a gifting. I remember reading a story of the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir. I don't know whether you've ever heard it or had CDs or DVDs. The church got down to 25 people in Brooklyn. It's now a church of hundreds or thousands, but it developed this choir that began to sing, mixture of Afro-Americans and whites and so on. They do tours. They've got DVDs and CDs now. But people would come in off the streets, drug addicts and so on, and be converted. There are people then who would want to come and they would actually want to sing in the choir. And there was one example in one of the books that I read where someone came and said they wanted to really sing and they were very talented, very gifted. And they said, no, that person's not ready to do that yet. What we want them to do first is to come and just polish the brass of the stuff at the front of the church. And then the person then who wanted to be up there as one of the singers had to do a ministry of polishing brass and cleaning. But they did that so faithfully and with such a heart for the Lord in their ministry and service, and they did it not as just a stepping stone, but what God called them to do, that finally somebody was looking on and saying, that person is now ready to take a place up here as part of this leading of worship. But not before. You understand? Well, here the scriptures are saying that the people who distribute food to others need to be people here who are known, not just say they are, but known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. And the apostle said, and we will turn the responsibility over to them. Now that is a challenge, I believe, in itself for us all to look at and say, am I just doing this because I like doing it? Have I been asked to do it because I'm gifted or I know I can do that job? And am I looking after my first and number one priority is my walk with the Lord? The challenge for us all is to make sure that our walk with the Lord is primary and our ministry to church is second. You understand that? So that's what happened here. And then they gathered together, the qualities are given, full of spirit of wisdom. And then if you want to see how important this is, how did they actually set them apart? We will turn the responsibility over to them. They said, and it pleased the people, and they chose all of these people. And by the way, every name that is mentioned there is a Greek name, so that these people with Greek names would now also be distributing to people of the Hebrew section as well. They presented these men to the apostles, and how did they get set apart? They prayed on them, over them, and laid their hands on them. By the way, that there was no difference to that than for my ordination into the ministry 40 years ago. It was they prayed and they laid their hands and set them apart for the ministry. So here is again taking that responsibility to say the people who we believe need to step forward into do ministries. It's so much a genuine call of ministry to the body of Christ and to Christ himself that they're laid set apart with a prayer and the laying on of hands. So that's what the apostle does. The apostles do to try and overcome some of this problem. The apostles were called to the ministry of the word and of prayer. The seven were called and set apart for the ministry of service. It's the priesthood of all believers, in fact, that's important truth for us here in the Baptist Church. We're called a full-time ministry for the Lord, whether that also be in government service, in education, commerce, university, trades, your own business, whatever it might be, whether it's retail, fitness, at home, school, whatever. It means that we are in full-time service for Christ wherever we are placed, no matter what our calling. And the ministry of the church is around that. Now, let me get on to this issue that was confronted the apostles for the future of this church. Pastors are called primarily to the ministry of the word. It used to be saying that we set you apart for the ministry of the word, which means preaching, teaching, shepherding, training, leading, but above all, a ministry of the word. In other words, the word of God, the scriptures, must be absolutely central to the ministry of the pastors. I have to say that you wouldn't think that in some places, because I have been in some places where the word of God has not even been read. And I find that desperately sad and also wrong. And my statement here is that the devil succeeds when he can distract the church pastors from the ministry of word and prayer. But today's pressures are really on the pastors or those involved in pastoral ministry. There's a pressure to be a success. And a success is measured by how many people are sitting on the seats on any given Sunday and what the budget is like. That's the measure of success that some people put it down to for pastors. If he's a successful pastor, he's got a big church and there's a big budget. The pressure is on to grow a church, because after all, the church up the road is bigger than ours. Therefore, if we call a pastor, we ought to get as big as that. And if he's been here for a number of years and we haven't grown like that, then perhaps he hasn't been a successful pastor. But it's interesting to me that in the scriptures, and it's, by the way, it's been liberating for me too, in the scriptures, Jesus said, "I will build my church." I thought, "Oh, thank you, Lord." I'm glad it's him that actually has to build the church and not me, because I can't do it. But there's the pressures. And the pressure today is to be an entrepreneur. I went to a group when I was pastor, senior pastor of a church in Newcastle. with all of our different congregations, we had over 300 people there, and somebody started up a 300-plus club and invited me to it. And these were churches in Newcastle that had over 300. And I went along for a couple of times, and then at one point, one of the guys sitting down with chatting said, you know, we've got to be entrepreneurs. We've got to be entrepreneurs. So one of us has got to crack the thousand. And when one of us has cracked it, then it probably it'll all happen. But we've got to be entrepreneurs. And I thought to myself, I was never called to be an entrepreneur. And I didn't bother going back to their 300-plus meetings. I thought, this is not right. But the pressure is on. Church growth specialists, efficient managers. And do you know who puts a lot of the pressure on? Peers, certainly. But a lot of the pressure comes from the folk within the church who want their church to be like the other huge churches. And often the pressure comes on the pastors like that. And often they're judged by how they perform, how they achieve goals, whether the church grows or not. In other words, if you don't have a successful growth ministry here, don't bother looking for another call, because a church won't call you to another ministry if you haven't been successful in this one. That's the kind of pressures. And many pastors who are called to the ministry of God and the ministry of the Word feel like failures. And many of them lose heart. Many of them drop out of ministry and are soon forgotten. Do you realize that in Australia, that at any one time there are over 10,000 ex-pastors around? And the devil has won again, don't you think? The apostle said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God. And I think they were right. Appoint others, they said, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Why is this so important? They gave themselves to their calling, and the Scripture says the Word of God spread. The numbers of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Staggering. The work amongst the Jews continued, and now also the work amongst the Gentiles grows too. What's it saying to us today? It is Jesus who builds the church, yes. It's by the powerful movement of his Holy Spirit in the lives of men and women that work with him that brings about the growth. The primary tasks of the pastor are the same as then. The pastor needs to be a person of prayer, and the pastor needs to be a teacher of the Word of God. That is his calling. We need spiritual discernment today in the church, because we need the church to be alert for any attempt to distract the pastors from their calling and for what they should be doing. I was a pastor of a small church in Tasmania called Longford. It was a beautiful rural community. There were over 100 in that small community, over 100 in the Baptist church. It was really a large number for a small community. And there was a German family there, and the father had come out after he'd been a German soldier in the war, but as a Baptist Christian. And he got out as soon as he could, brought his family out to Australia. And they were part of this church originally. And the son, who was just a bit older than us, said to me one day, and he didn't tell me who the pastor was, but he said his father said to him, Pastor, and there was the manse right next door to the church, and as you go in the manse, just into the right was the study. He said, Pastor, I think that you need to spend a little bit more time in that little room at the front of the church, in front of the manse. In other words, Pastor, you're running around too much, and you need to be spending more time in your preparation of your messages. And that was an alertness, you see. of saying, here's the primary calling. And members of the church need to be aware of that. And also to take the extra ministries that sometimes they lump on a pastor. And let the pastors preach the word. Why? Because the preaching of the word is grace, the grace of God to you. Do you realize that? Because you hear the word of God, your spiritual eyes are open to what God wants to show you. You are challenged, you are united, you're enriched, you're encouraged. Sometimes you're rebuked, sometimes you're corrected, but you are trained in the way of God. And you will get that only when the word of God is proclaimed. So insist on it. The church must be a spirit-led church. The church must be a prayerful church and prayerfully led church. And the church must be a biblical church. So pray for your pastor's message preparation. Many of you do say that you pray for me for the preparation of the messages. And when you're looking forward to the new stage and a new development in the future and what pastor, don't settle for anything less than a prayerful, word-declaring leadership. Because that's what's needed. So the question, what can I do in the church that meets a need and that frees up the pastor or the leadership for what they should be doing? What can I give myself to God for so that they can give themselves to prayer and the preaching of the word? And look again as we finish at verse 7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. And a large number of priests, Jewish priests, became obedient to the faith. The devil didn't win after all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this scripture passage today, for the challenges that it holds, for the challenges that it holds for us as a church for the future. Oh, Father, we pray that you'll help us to see that it is through your word and through prayer that great things are done. And so, Father, we pray that as the church will begin to look and to search in the future for pastoral leadership in the future, we pray that that right person with a life of prayer and a commitment to the scriptures may be found, and that this church will support and back him up in that. Father, we are in your hands. We want to review our own ministries here and ask our Lord whether we are doing them out of duty, whether we are displaying great skills, or whether we are displaying the transforming power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We commit ourselves to that too. And we pray, our Lord, that you will pour out your Spirit upon this church and cause it to grow, and that many people come to the faith. In Jesus we ask. Amen.